You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
2 Timothy 3, 8, and 9. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. For they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
We're only going to cover a couple of verses this morning. Part of that's because that second verse has to do with a dispensational condition that we find in Scripture, and we need to be attentive to it. So we're going to spend a little time looking at Elijah and what we can expect when he returns and how that's going to be the catalyst of these type of people that we read about this morning, what I call false teachers, how they are going to proceed no further. But before we get there, let's join our hearts and minds in prayer. Father, we thank you as you bless this time and your Spirit be the teacher. We pray, Father, that each heart need again might be met. We pray, Father, that the Scriptures, as they're covered today, might glorify your Son and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, might bring honor to you. And as we said so many times before, that we might be built up in a faith that is holy, a faith that is unfeigned, a faith that is bold in its witness. And we pray, Father, for these blessings. For we ask it in the name and for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, counterfeitism is a part of this passage today, at least this first verse. And counterfeitism is really a problem today. Hundreds of millions of dollars are brought across the Mexican border in counterfeit money. And it's so easy today to counterfeit with all the modern technology and the printing, and then they've tried to change everything. You know, remember about 10 years ago they changed our money and we started going, this looks like Mexican money. Well, it might be. Coming across the southern border, it's hundreds of millions of dollars, but it's just not money that's being counterfeited today. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce has been talking about how counterfeiting and commercialism is a $250 billion event every year. Every year, $250 billion of counterfeiting and piracy. And you know what they counterfeit? They counterfeit designer things like designer purses and designer clothes and designer golf clubs. And it's a huge, huge undertaking. It's like 22% of our market today is counterfeited goods. And the Internet's just helping it because people can set up in Bangladesh or they can set up in India or they can set up in the Philippines and they can go online. They open it up online and you can order whatever you want online and there's no way to police it. It's an international problem, counterfeiting is. International. It is estimated by the Alliance for Gray Market and Counterfeit Abatement, which is an international group, that 6% of business is lost worldwide to counterfeiting. That's much bigger than what you can imagine is going on in America today. That's huge. Well, counterfeiting is what we're going to talk about today. In verse 8, you see it says here, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Now, I know you know that they're magicians in Egypt who withstood Moses. But you know, their name's never mentioned. Do you know that? It's never mentioned in the Bible. They're just called magicians back then. And we'll go look at that in just a second. Well, turn to it. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2. Jannes and Jambres, their names are mentioned, though, in rabbinic writings that are traditionally accepted. And those are the names given to two people who stood up and countered with counterfeiting the deeds of Moses. And they're charlatans that existed then, and they exist today. Now, let's kind of refresh ourselves a little bit about this. Moses, in chapter 2, verse 10, grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. This was Pharaoh's daughter. Actually, it was his sister's daughter. Brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, there's Moses as a baby. Now, from chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, verse 1, is 80 years. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Well, that's 80 years later. I mean, we go from chapter 2, verse 10, when he's a child, not more than, 3 months old, pulled out of the water and raised by Pharaoh's niece, that he, in chapter 3, verse 1, has spent 40 years in Egypt and fled and has spent 40 years in Midian as a herder of cattle. And it says in verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the desert and came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. And what did he see? He saw a burning bush. Verse 2, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked and beheld the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Well, you know this story. Moses talked to God. God told him to take off his shoes. He's on holy ground. He said, go and tell Pharaoh to free my people. And so Moses goes to Egypt with a lot of reluctance, and Aaron goes with him. And in chapter 7, verse 10, every time I read this, I think of the Ten Commandments. I think of the Pharaoh's court and all those people walking in and throwing down all these wonderful presents for Pharaoh. And here comes Moses and Aaron, verse 10. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now see, those are false prophets. Those are people who look like Moses, who look like their emissaries or ministers of God, but they're false because they are in contrast to him and contrary to him. And what's amazing here is their enchantments in verse 12 are swallowed up. For they cast down every man his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, these guys could do the same things that Moses could do. Or Aaron could do. You remember the next was the water that was turned to blood? Well, in same chapter, verse 22, notice the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They did the same thing. The next thing was the frogs. Chapter 8. Verse 6, Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians, this is Jannes and Jambres, did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I'll let the people go that they may do the sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses did. And God destroyed the frogs. Now notice Pharaoh didn't ask the magicians, turn the water from blood back to water. Or he didn't say, get rid of the frogs, to his magicians. You know why? Could they do it? No. They couldn't do it. And they found out here in the third plague was the lice. Verse 16, the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but what? They could not. In verse 19, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They're make-believers. They're charlatans. They look like the real thing. And Paul condemns them. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These are false teachers. These are false prophets and false apostles. And notice what Paul says. Verse 13, for such are false apostles and deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. John MacArthur once said, have you ever noticed that no matter how many times charismatic televangelists make outlandish false prophecies, they never lack for followers, and they don't stop claiming the Lord has spoken directly to them? Now, the test of a prophet, you know this, is if what he says comes true, God spoke it. But if what he said doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. And what are we to do with him? Stone him. Yeah. Kill him. He's to die. But what is it that you see over and over and over again with these people who make these outlandish claims and these outlandish prophets? Hey, Benny Hinn. This article goes on. Benny Hinn, for example. Everybody knows Benny Hinn. Made a series of celebrated prophetic utterances in December of 1989, none of which came true. He confidently told his congregation at the Orlando Christian Center that God had revealed to him Fidel Castro would die sometime in the 1990s. Did it happen? No. He also prophesied that the homosexual community in America would be destroyed by fire before 1995. Did that happen? No. And he also prophesied that a major earthquake would cause havoc on the East Coast before the year 2000. Did you all miss that? Yeah. He was wrong on all accounts, of course. But that did not deter him. Benny simply kept making bold, new false prophecies. At the beginning of the new millennium, he announced to his television audience that a prophetess had informed him Jesus would soon appear physically in some of Hinn's healing meetings. Hinn said he was convinced the prophecy was authentic, and on his April 2, 2000 broadcast, he amplified it with this prophecy. Quote, now hear this, I'm prophesying this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about to appear physically in some churches and some meetings and to many of his people for one reason. To tell you he is about to show up. To wake up. Jesus is coming, saints. End quote. That didn't happen. I want to keep reading this because this is good. Hinn's failed prophecies are more outlandish, but nearly as memorable as the notorious claims are the notorious claims of Oral Roberts, who in the 1970s began to make prophecies about a vision of a 900-foot-tall Jesus, who instructed him to build the City of Faith, a 60-story hospital in South Tulsa. You ever seen it? I mean, it just stands out there on the Tulsa's, I can't say skyline because it's so far south, it's not even close to the downtown. It just stands out there by itself. When you come on 44 and cross the river, you can see it for miles before you get to the river. Robert said God told him he would use the center to unite medical technology with faith healing, which would revolutionize health care and enable doctors to find a cure for cancer. The building, completed in early 1980s, was a colossal white elephant from the very start. When the City of Faith opened for business, all but two stories, it's a 60-story building, all but two were empty and vacant. By January of 87, the project was saddled with so much debt, Roberts announced the Lord had said he had to raise $8 million to pay the debt by March the 1st or he would die. Do you guys, I remember this. Apparently willing to test the death threat, not willing to test the death threat prophecy, donors dutifully gave Roberts the needed funds in time. But within 2 years, Roberts was forced to close the medical center anyway. So about 1989, the promised cure for cancer never materialized. And yet, these folks, maybe not Hinn, maybe not Roberts, but these folks are so prevalent today, we still see them everywhere, and people still flock to them. And it's no wonder. Verse 14, come back to the passage. No wonder. Actually, it says no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of unrighteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. What did I say? Unrighteousness? I'm sorry. It's my contacts. It is righteousness. Thank you. Come to 2 Peter chapter 2. In this passage, we'll learn three things that will help us spot this stuff. We need to know what the counterfeit is, and the best way we can know it is by studying the Word of God so that when the counterfeit shows up, we know who the counterfeit is. Many people think that these teachers in these churches and these teachers in these assemblies and these teachers in these positive outlook centers are really ministers of God, and they're not. And they're not. And the people who follow them have no clue. There was J. Vernon McGee years ago spoke of a woman who had attended his church but had left it for the big mega church down the street. And he ran into her one day. And he said, I haven't seen you. And she said, oh, I've been going to the so-and-so's church down the street. He said, you go there, you know he's a false teacher. She said, oh, no, he's not a false teacher. He teaches the same things you teach. He said, he does? She said, yeah. He said, you go ask him, does he believe that Jesus walked out of that tomb and that there's an empty tomb there? About 2 weeks later, she showed up at church. And she was crying. She said, he doesn't believe what you believe. He doesn't teach what you teach. He doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. But yet he teaches the resurrection. That's how liberalism does it. When they come into the community, when they come into the church, liberalism lays right down alongside the real thing and looks like the real thing, and everybody flocks to it. But when you dig a little deeper, when you look a little harder, you find out it's not the real thing. It's plastic. It's plastic. And people fall for it because people don't know the Word of God. A fellow wrote, their religion looks more pleasant, less rigid, and certainly enjoys greater popularity. Sin, rather than being subjected to prohibitions and abstinence, is merely regulated by moderation. Bible study, worship in spirit and truth, and evangelism through scriptural invitations is subtly replaced by games, entertainment, and recreation. And as the numbers soar, complaints of unauthorized methods diminish. Do you get that? Complaints of unauthorized methods diminish. Nothing has worked more divisiveness in the modern day church than the bringing in of the NIV. Everybody grew up on the King James. It's amazing when you go to churches that are when we're out of town, the pastor, when he quotes a passage, quotes from the King James. But the passages he has up on his new modern equipment, which reminds me, Chris and I, we were looking at the mail this morning, and we got one here. It says Church Media University. They're going to have a get-together here in Tulsa, Oklahoma on May the 2nd. And for $50, you can register and join us for this one-day church media seminar. We're going to cover, they say, such topics as maximizing technology in your ministry. Oh, listen to some of this stuff. Video projections, projectors and hardware. We're going to cover presentation software. We're going to cover media design, fonts, and layouts. And, oh, yes, we're going to cover enhancing worship with media. It goes on. It's prevalent everywhere you go. We've replaced studying the Bible with throw something up on the screen. So sad. As the numbers soar, the NIV. They come in with the NIV and we stand up and we go, no, that's not exactly the Word of God. And they go, well, gosh, you're just being intolerant and causing a fight. And so it's kind of like when the two boys are scuffling and mom goes in and the elder one stands up and says, Mom, I'll tell you exactly how this fight started. It started when Timmy hit me back for hitting him. He started it. Yeah. As the numbers soar, complaints of unauthorized methods diminish, and a Machiavellian satisfaction counters every argument against modernism. There is, after all, the appearance of godliness behind the stained glass and under the steeples, even if the people meeting behind the facades are poorly instructed in godliness and holiness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people. You know, we just got to look at them. Janice and Jambers could do the same thing, say the same thing, act the same way until it got to a certain point, and then they couldn't do anything about it at all. And later on down the road when the boils hit them, and they begin to suffer just like the rest of the people in Egypt. They can't stand up against God. They can't stand up against God's Word. But there were false, verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, what we're looking at here is we got three things that we can point out just in this little passage alone about how to recognize them. The first thing always has to do with our Lord. With our Lord. You ever notice how these folks, modern day folks, now listen, if you ever listen to them, or if you ever watch them on TV, they always talk about Jesus. Jesus. And I don't have a problem with that if it's kept in its context, but they'll never talk about the Lord Jesus in their life. I may be nitpicking. I'll back up just a little bit, but there's so much distinction there that we ought to be to be able to notice a counterfeit when we see it. There'll be false teachers among you who, and I'm in verse 1 again, who privately or privily, that's secretly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. See, they really don't teach that Jesus was the incarnation of God Himself. They don't believe that He is the eternal God. They don't believe that He is co-equal in the Godhead with the Father and the Spirit. And you've met Him. You've ran into Him. And you've ran into Him when you've ran into people that you thought were good folks that went to church and believe the same things you believe, but yet when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, they don't believe in Him. They don't worship Him. They don't want to worship Him. They don't want Him to rule over their life. They don't want Him telling them what to do. They don't want to be His servant. And they certainly don't want to be His child. They privately bring in destructive are damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. They don't confess that His shed blood cleanses us from all sins. They don't believe in the atonement. They don't believe in the basic principles. Rick Warren, denies the fundamental doctrines that the 20th century church and the 19th century church and the 18th century church and the 17th century church relied upon. It's just a bunch of old fuddy-duddy stuff. Notice, that's the first thing. What do they say about our Lord? How do they treat Him? Do they look at Him like He's just a man or just a good prophet or someone, you know, we can emulate but not worship? Verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth. How do they handle the Word of God? Well, you know, Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, that's just a metaphor. Noah, an ark? You've got to be kidding. It's just a metaphor. This is just some kind of spiritual explanation for how things happened and not an actual truth explanation. I mean, after all, we all believe in evolution, don't we? The earth isn't 6,000 years old. It's 600 million years old, or 1.2 billion years old, or how many ever, you know, they just keep coming up with more numbers. They come in by reason, and they deceive and manipulate the Word of God and the truth of God. So the second thing is, how do they handle the Word of God? What do they say about God's Word? Do they deny it? Do they say this Bible contains the Word of God, or it is the Word of God? That's liberalism in its fullness. It says, oh yeah, that's a good book, and it contains the Word of God, but it isn't completely and authentically the Word of God. That's one of those fundamental truths that we believe as fundamentalists. The third, okay, so how do they treat and how do they respect our Lord? Is He God? Number two, how do they treat His Word? The truth of God. The truth of God. Number three, verse three. And through covetousness. Now this is their method. This is always their method. They don't want you to have what you have. They want to have what you have. They want everything that they covet. What you have. And that's their pernicious way. You know that word, verse two, that perniciousness. That's unbridled lust. I don't know if the Companion Bible shows that. Should have looked that up. But it means unbridled lust. Pernicious ways. They lust after things. They got nice cars. They got nice clothes. They live in nice houses. And they may have two or three of those houses. And once you start studying them and you start researching them, you start seeing that they're fleecing the sheep. They covet, it says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You know what feigned, that word feigned there? That's that Greek word plastos. You know where we get plastos? You know what we get out of that? You know that word, plastic. It's plastic. We have plastic teachers, preachers. And you know what plastic? Plastic is something that you can mold and shape and imitate anything you want. And that's just exactly what they do. Through covetousness, verse 3, shall they with feigned plastic words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their destruction or their damnation slumbers not. And he goes on to say, God didn't spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to change. He didn't, in verse 5, he didn't spare the old world, but saved Noah. In verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, God doesn't deal with that very gently. I mean, he took care of the old creation. when Lucifer rebelled. He took care of the old world when everybody but Noah and his children and their wives followed God, and he took care of Sodom and Gomorrah. God doesn't deal very gently with that. But come on back over to Timothy. I spent a lot of time with that because that's so important for us to just nail down those things. It's not enough to, what do you say about our Lord? It's to what they say about Him. And the half-truths, I mean, it's something that's been going on from the get-go. The first lie that was ever spoken by the father of lies was a half-truth. In chapter 3, now as Jannes, verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. You know, look back up to verse 6 or 5. These folks have a form of godliness. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians? Yeah, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it, and from such we're told to turn away. For of this sort are they that who creep into houses and lead captives, silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, the truth, the truth. How important is that? Let me give you two reasons why the truth is important. One, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Our Lord is the truth. And the second thing about the truth I'll tell you is that in His prayer in John 17, He said, Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. The same two things that we have to keep our eye on constantly is what do they say about Him and what do they say about His word? The Word of God. They never can come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They resist the truth. They're constantly fighting up against it. Fighting up against it. Oh, they don't come out and challenge it. What do? They lay down a new truth right alongside of it. And goes, well, this NIV is not that bad a deal. Yeah. Well, hey, listen. Why can't we have a woman preacher? Why can't we have a woman in the pulpit? Well, Timothy says that's not right. No, now, come on, you know that that's not exactly right, what's said there. That's not what that's talking about. Oh, how about a homosexual in the pulpit? How do you think Presbyterians and Episcopalians and the Methodists are doing today? How did they get to where they got to with those issues? Back up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not, 1 Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knows nothing but dotes about questions and strifes of words, of which comes envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Does that look familiar? Does that look like anything we read before? Gain is godliness. They are covetousness and merchandising. Gain is godliness. Come on back to 2 Timothy. We're going to finish up our study with verse 9, but let's finish verse 8. They resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds. We just read about them over in chapter 6. They're reprobate. That's audicamus. They're not approved concerning the faith because they haven't been faithful. You know what they mind? They mind their belly. God's given us the victory. And we're to put our affection on Him and the things above. Verse 9. But they shall proceed no further. Now, wait a minute. Now, is this tomorrow? I don't think so. See, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, this know also that in the last days. See, we're talking about the last days. And we're talking about the last days of the current dispensation. Not the end times of the Jews. We're talking about the last days of the current dispensation. These perilous times shall come, and all of these 19 things, we see them, and we've seen them for decades. We've seen them for years. Let me tell you, if you know A.W. Pink, he wrote years ago about this passage. Here we learn the names of two of the magicians who worked miracles in Egypt. Janus and Jambres withstood Moses. They did this not by having him turned out of the king's palace, not by causing him to be imprisoned or slain, but by duplicating his works. And, says the Holy Spirit, there are those now who similarly resist the servants of God. This is one of the divinely delineated characteristics of the perilous times. He says the reference is to men who supernaturally are endowed by Satan to work miracles. Such are found today, we believe, not only among spiritualists and Christian scientists, but also in some of the leaders of the faith healing cults. He died in 1952, so this is before then. And this stuff is not just the last 20 or 3 or 4 decades. This is not just in the last century. This stuff has been going on, all the way back to Moses. All the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah. The perilous times are in the end of the last days of this dispensation. And what is it that's going to bring this dispensation to a close? It's when God begins to deal with Israel as His chosen one. When God begins to deal with Israel again and all the activity that God utilizes when He deals with Israel. Signs and wonders and things like that are going to come into play. When is that going to happen? Well, it could happen soon. We're seeing things in the last 50 years since 1948. That's 60 years, 64 years. Man, how time flies. Israel as a nation, Israel's still there, planted. But as Mac always said, they're not there as Israel, they're there as Jacob. But they haven't been spiritually converted. And until they're spiritually converted, their time is not yet. He says in verse 9, but they shall proceed no further. What's going to bring that to an end? What's going to initiate that time when God comes back into the life of Israel and their condition is lo ami? Is put aside. What's the return of Elijah? That's God's final prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The very last two. Turn with me. The very last two verses of the Old Testament. Now see, sometimes you have to, when you're teaching someone else, it's important to stress not only what God has to say, but when He said it. We got here to the end of the Old Testament. God makes this tremendous prophecy. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, that's not the last days we're talking about in 2 Timothy. Be clear about that. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. What is He going to do? He's going to send Elijah back. Now, many today believe that John the Baptist was Elijah, and so they discount this prophecy as already being fulfilled. But goes on in verse 6, He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Hadn't happened. That part of that prophecy hasn't happened. We also know that when John was born, that John was prophesied as coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah. In fact, when John was asked over in the Gospel of John if he was Elijah, what did he say? I am not. Going back to Timothy. We confront the counterfeit with the truth. That is our only... That is our only responsibility. Now, the Word of God will never return to Him void. The activity that it'll perform is not up to us to perform it. That's the work of the Spirit. But we have that responsibility to stand for the truth. Verse 9, he says, but they shall proceed no further. The close of this dispensation will be when Elijah comes back. He goes on to say in verse 9, chapter 3, their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, was also. It was exposed. Everybody saw what frauds they were. Now, the truth is something that people usually don't want to hear, especially when it's the truth that comes from God. When Pilate had this question, what is truth? You wonder sometimes, was he mocking Jesus? Like, you know, there's the truth. You say this, they say that. Who knows what it is? Or maybe he was actually asking Jesus, what is truth? I'm curious. Tell me what it is. Don't know what was on Pilate's mind. There's a lot of things going on at that time. But truth, when it comes, a lot of people don't have the patience nor the constancy, the continuation to persevere in the search for truth. Don't forget that. They don't have the patience. They'd rather be spoon-fed and go around blab what someone told them instead of studying the Scriptures and being able to point out. When someone says, oh man, we're a new covenant church. And God made that new covenant with who? Now see, we know. I mean, that's so simple to us. We go to Jeremiah 31:31. We know exactly what the new covenant's all about. He made it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's amazing that it's 31:31, and we get to Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 8. Paul reiterates 31:31 out of Jeremiah. And in Hebrews 8:8, the same quote. God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Amazing. But they won't have the perseverance. They don't want to stick to it. They don't want to go through this workmanship that... it's on the front here. That 2 Timothy 2:15. They don't want to do the workmanship. They don't want to have to dig those ditches. They'd rather somebody... They don't want to have the constancy. Nor, when they hear the truth, do they have the humility. You remember the newspaper? Mac used to say that it had a thing up in the corner. It said that the hardest thing to unlearn or to accept is a new truth. I may be quoting that wrong, but the fact of the matter is that if you're so deeply ingrained into a truth and you find out that it's wrong, it's hard to give it up. That takes humility. And not only humility, sincerity to receive it when it's found. That's a good place to stop. I guess the bottom line is, as you go through life, whatever be your goal, keep your eye upon the donut, not upon the hole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two passages, and we thank you, Lord, for the sovereignty that you demonstrate day in and day out, even not the world around us, but even in ourselves. We thank you, Father, for the witness of the Spirit. We pray that we be good students of the Scripture. We pray that we be bold in our witness to refute those that have reprobate minds or corrupt minds and are reprobate concerning the faith. Teach us to be gentle. Teach us to be meek. But teach us to be forthright. And this we pray in Christ's name for His sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.